All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go turn to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're beginning this great book of 2 Peter this week, and we see that this second epistle that Peter penned is in addition to his first. We see that it's addressed to the same churches in Asia Minor as he comes with this letter. This letter is kind of a farewell message from Peter. I believe at this point in his life, Peter probably perceived his death was near. And so he desired to offer some encouraging advice to that church that was soon to be facing and was starting to be facing some severe persecution. And I believe that advice is very meaningful for each and every one of us here today with the way things are going in our society today. And we see in this letter that Peter warned believers against false teachers, which we have a lot of those today. We have a lot of religions that twist the scriptures and change the scriptures and teach a different Jesus than what's in the scriptures. They deny Christ's redeeming work. They put more onto their own works. They put more into their own religion that's going to save them rather than Jesus. And it has to be all about Jesus. He's the ultimate answer. So it starts out in verse 1, and it starts out, says, Simon. Basically, you know, Simon is how it starts out. And as mentioned last week, as we ended up with 1 Peter, we talked about how as you read through the gospel accounts, we see Peter talking when he should have been listening. We see him sleeping when he should have been praying. He was stepping out when he should have been held back. We see him holding back when he should have been stepping out. That's why Peter, I believe, is such a favorite to most of us as believers today. We see his characteristics and his tendencies in our own walks as we look at the life of Peter. Maybe you see them in yours just as I see them in mine. But there's the great news about this, and I mentioned it last week as we concluded 1 Peter. This amazing truth, this glorious fact, is the fact that even with all of his failures and denials, even with all of his setbacks and all of the times that he stumbled, Simon made it through. Why? Was it because he was such a great guy? No, of course not. Simon made it through because Jesus prayed for him. He prayed for him that after he got through, he would strengthen and encourage the brethren. And the same thing is true for you and me today. We see that Jesus is interceding for us continually, as it says in Hebrews. We're all people who want to do the right thing. When we're born again, we have this inward desire that we want to do what's right before the Lord, but we invariably mess up. We mess up as people. We're all people whose spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. It's unbelievably weak so much of the time. Yet even right now, in the midst of all of our weaknesses, Jesus knows the temptations. He knows what we're facing. He knows our fears. He knows the feeling, the questions that are churning inside of us. The doubts that we have, the fears, especially as we've been bombarded with fear over the last year and a half, and it continues to come back again. He knows them all, and he's praying for us, not because we're worthy, but because he is faithful. He's faithful to be able to intercede for us. And when we went through Hebrews and we were talking about that, I talked about how the intercession is the scars that are on Jesus' hands, his feet, and in his side, because they're that testimony that the price was paid. The work is done. We are now justified just as if we'd never sinned in the sight of the Father. So he starts out Simon, and then he says Peter. He uses both his former and his present name, Simon Peter. So when was he first called Peter? When did Jesus first call him? He said, "You are Simon, but you shall be Petros," Peter, "our rock." As if to say, you're sifting sand right now. You're weak. You're like sand that shifts with the wind and isn't very stable. But you know what Jesus said, "I know what I'm going to do with you." He says, "I know what I'm going to do with you. I know what will be accomplished through you." When we first are born again, Jesus already knows what he can accomplish in our lives and through our lives. So when was Simon officially changed from Simon to Peter? Well, it happened at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some say Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Then he asked them, he said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And I think that's a question for all of us today. Who do you say? Who do we say that Jesus is? And so when he asked this, Peter was the one that said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter spoke up and acknowledged that. Jesus said to Peter then, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." See, Peter discovered his identity. He discovered who he really was in the Lord. Peter was changed from shifting sand to the rock. From sand that has no substance to the rock that is solid and stable and unmovable. See, he understood who he was when he understood who Jesus was. When he came to that revelation that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. See, I know men in their 50s and 60s who are still trying to figure out their identities. They're still trying to find out who they are. They're confused about who they are. So they try to drive the newest car, or they try to marry the youngest wife, or they try to line up the easiest job. But no matter what they do, they remain unhappy. They remain unfulfilled and unsatisfied because they're unstable. They're unstable still. They're still sand. It's only when a man, a woman, or a teenager finally realizes, when they get to that place where they finally realize who Jesus is, then life begins. That abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. That's when life begins to make sense. It begins to make sense. It begins to be real and really life. They start to realize that God doesn't exist for us, but all things were made by and for the one who died for us. As it says in Colossians, once we realize that, then we're able to see who we are in Christ. Who we are as we come out of the world and come into the body of Christ with him being the head. Then we realize who we are in Christ Jesus. We find our true identity just as Peter did when he realized who Jesus was, the Christ, the Messiah. Show me a teenager who realizes that Jesus does not exist to give him a girlfriend, but that Jesus exists to please Jesus. Show me a mom who understands that her purpose is to please Christ more than pleasing her family. Show me a businessman climbing the ladder vocationally who knows his job simply gives him an opportunity to please Christ in the workplace. When you see those type of people, you'll see a teenager, a mom, and a businessman who knows their true identity, who they really are in Christ Jesus. There's another part of this second word here, Simon Peter, as he says. We need to pay attention to his introduction here, because in the first epistle, in 1 Peter, he referred to himself simply as Peter. Here he says, Simon Peter. As he's coming to, I believe he knows, is his very last days of life, he refers to himself now as Simon Peter. He's reflecting back to who he was before. There was a preacher in the past that was considered very powerful, and he was known as the preacher of passion, because somewhere during every sermon he would break out in tears. And he recounts that every Saturday night after his sermon was prepared, he would sit in his office and he would reflect on what a sinner he was before he came to know Christ. How bad he had been. He remembered the pit that he'd been rescued from, and it caused him to break down in gratitude. Then on Sunday morning, as he would look out at the congregation, realizing that most of them were in the same place that he had been, he wept for them. He had that passion for them because he thought about the sins that he had lived and the sins of the people in his congregation before they knew the Lord. See, the problem becomes for anyone, a lot of times, who has been saved for over 10 years. Anyone that's saved over 10 years, what happens is they fall into a danger. They fall into this danger of forgetting about the emptiness, the forgetting about the shattered relationships and the broken promises and the valleys that had defined their lives before the Lord saved us. It's easy sometimes to forget how bad things were before we knew the Lord. And when in the book of Revelation, he said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. I think one of the things that causes us to leave our first love is we no longer have that expectancy. We no longer have that first love relationship where we thought he was coming back at any moment. And we start to forget how bad things were in our life before we knew the Lord. We start to think about, and we call them the good old days. Well, they weren't really that good, were they? When we're truthful with ourselves. So what was good for Samuel Chadwick as well as for Simon Peter, it's good for us as well. It's good for us as we reflect on who and where we would be if not for the grace of Jesus in our life now. If not for his grace coming in and tugging on our heart and the Holy Spirit ministering to us in such a way that we finally realize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. So Simon Peter, he starts out. Then he says a bondservant. And of course, most of you know the word servant there is doulos, a bondservant. And most of you know the story. After serving for 6 years, a slave was able to be set free. But if he desired to stay with his master, he would get the earring put in his ear, showing that he was voluntarily wanting to stay with his master. And this was what Peter was, this bondservant, this doulos. Why? I believe because although the doulos was committed to serve his master for life, the master was equally committed to provide for the slave. It was a two-way street. He worked for this master. He served this master that took better care of him than he could take care of himself outside of his master's bondage. So now if you know Jesus at all, If you have any kind of relationship with all, it makes all the sense in the world that Peter would want to be a servant of Jesus, because who would care for him? Who would provide for him better than Jesus? So for us today to be those bond servants, to have that all put through our ear spiritually, in a sense, being able to say we want to serve our master because he provides for us, he cares for us, he loves us better than anyone or anything else in this whole universe. So we are those bond servants. So Simon Peter, a bond servant. And then he adds to that an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent out one. Out of the hundreds of disciples or disciplined ones that followed Christ throughout the Gospels, Jesus chose 12. 12 to be within his inner circle. And then he chose them 12 to be sent out to do the work of ministry. And of course, Peter was one of those apostles. And so he's putting his title there. He's showing, as he's beginning this letter, that he was not only a bond slave to Jesus, but he was also an apostle, a sent out one personally by Jesus. And then he says, who is to? He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Like precious faith. It's intriguing to me as you think about throughout Peter's writings, he uses this word precious. Precious. Now, you wouldn't think that would be in the vocabulary of this big fisherman, this tough, rowdy fisherman. But he mentions it several times. Here in verse 1, he talks about this precious faith. In verse 4, he talks about the precious promises. In chapter 2, he'll speak about a precious stone. Although it's not a word, like I say, that we would expect to be from this strong, muscular fisherman. Not in his vocabulary, but precious is actually a perfect choice to be used here, because it literally means beyond calculation. Beyond calculation, that's actually what this precious is, really the context means. And truly the faith, the blood, and the promises of our Lord are incalculable. They're beyond being able to calculate how great they are. We can't really, in our minds, really understand how great His love is for us, how great the work of His blood did for us there on the cross, how awesome His promises are, and how completely, if we trust in them, we can experience that abundant life by faith. And so he writes about this precious faith. And we know that in Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message, or by the word. And so the greater time we have in the word, the greater our faith becomes. And then he goes on and he says, with us. Talking about this precious faith, first he says he's an apostle. Now but he includes us. In other words, he says, I'm not flying first class and the rest of you are in coach. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you have the same precious faith as I do. Peter's saying here that faith is common to all of us. We're all in the same boat, rowing with the same oars. And Peter's not trying to put himself above anyone in any way. And then he goes on, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek phrase translated there, God and Savior, means that Peter is calling Jesus God. Peter walked with Jesus every day for 3 years, listening to him, watching him, and seeing him. And so Peter had a pretty good idea who Jesus was. And we see here in this verse that Peter is referring to Jesus as God. Now, how can I say that? And like I said earlier in the beginning, there's a lot of people that will say it never says anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God? Well, actually, this is one place that it does. And how can I prove that? How can we prove that? We need to be able to have the ability to show the evidence, and we need to do that with the Word of God. And so what we need to do is we need to go back and look at the Old Testament. And in the book of Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says, I, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So here in Isaiah, the God of the Old Testament is saying, I, even I am the Lord. And he says, besides me there is no other Savior. So God is one, and he's the only Savior. And next we go, and it says that, truly you are God. In Isaiah 45, verse 15, it says, truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So again, the God of the Old Testament is the Savior. He's the one that saves. And then we go to the next verse, and we see in the next verse that it says, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There is none besides me. So we see this here in Isaiah, talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is the Savior. He's the Savior, and he says there's no other. And then in Isaiah 45, 22, we see it goes on. It says, look to me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's only one God. There's only one. And he is the Savior. Clearly, Isaiah is making this point very, very clear. And so as we look at these scriptures right here, identifying the God, the real, true, living God, and he's not only got the title Lord, but Savior, then we have to look and we see that Peter, here in this area, Peter that walked with Jesus every day for 3 years, is referring to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Paul had a pretty good concept of Jesus as well. He had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, been knocked off of his high horse, so to speak, as he was out to persecute Christians. And the Lord appeared to him, blinded him, and said, Lord, what do you want from me? So Paul knew, and he had a kind of an idea who Jesus was as well. And we see that in a couple of places, but especially in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus. So those are just a few examples in the New Testament. There's several others. There's 2 Timothy chapter 1, I believe Paul calls Jesus God our Savior there as well as in a few other places. I didn't bring them all out, but there's so many of these, and you can just do a cross-reference in your Bible with the word Savior. If your Bible doesn't have cross-references, try to find a concordance or get on a Bible program that you can look up and just do a study on the word Savior, and you will see how Jesus is the Savior, therefore he is God, because as it said in Isaiah, there's only one God and Savior. And if Peter, that knew Jesus very well, if Paul had met Jesus and was inspired to write most of the New Testament, if Paul was able to call Jesus Savior, that's really truthfully calling Jesus God, as well as Jesus himself. When he said, I am, all of the I ams, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the light, all of those things, Jesus is himself proclaiming himself to be God. As well as what was mentioned earlier when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. And so it's very clear from these scriptures, Jesus is God. So there's only one God, but in three. Now, do we understand that completely, how that can be? Of course not. He's God and he knows how he could be three but only one. We can't really figure it all out, but yet we have to believe it because the Trinity is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Bible. If people just look at it and study it and see it, they see that it's there. And yet the cults will come knocking on your door and try to say, oh no, no, well Jesus is God, but he was once a man. And you can become your own God. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's just not going to get you to heaven for glory for all eternity. So this is an important area. I think for every one of us as born-again believers, we need to be able to have that evidence within our own heart, within our own life. And so, you know, make sure that you mark these things down and you can cross-reference them in your scriptures, in your Bible, to where you can go through them when somebody approaches you or you are approached in a way that somebody's telling you, oh, Jesus really isn't God. He's an angel or just a good prophet or he was just a man. You can have the evidence to be able to show that he was much, much more than those things. So that's just an important part to be able to, for us as believers, for each of us, I believe, to have that ability to give the evidence and believe and see the evidence for ourselves that Jesus is God. It's important because the world today has many gods, little g. And the god of this world, Satan, little g, he's trying to rip us off and get us to where we have no effect whatsoever in the world around us. And so we need to know that we served a living God. His name is Jesus, and he paid the price for our sin. That's the good news. That's the gospel message. We have that message to take to those around us, and we need to be obedient to take that message. So now let's go on to verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Lord means master. So verse 1, he's our Savior. Now he's our master, our Lord, our master. And he says, grace and peace be multitude in the knowledge. Getting to know him, that knowledge of him. The more knowledge you have of Jesus, the greater your understanding you have of our God is truly a God of grace. Remember last week, 1 Peter ended dealing with grace. He showed as he ended his first letter that it's all about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is not merely an intellectual knowledge that Peter's writing about. Not a bunch of biblical facts. He's not saying just grow in all your biblical facts. That's not what he's saying. It's more of an experiential knowledge. It's what you experience, that relationship that you have and that experience you have with Jesus personally. That's what you want to grow in, having that knowledge of. A personal acquaintance with Jesus as our Savior and Lord, Kyrios, Master. That's how that we need to grow in that knowledge of him as our Savior. He saved us, and now we want to be those bond slaves. We want to be those doulos that serve him as Peter did, voluntarily living for him as totally and completely as we can. See, the older you grow in the Lord, the more grace-oriented you'll be as you realize that Christian life is all about Jesus and the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that he lavishes on us so, so very freely because of the finished work on Calvary. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it's truly finished. We don't have to work or earn that grace. It's grace, unmerited, unearned favor. The result is unmistakable, undeniable, unshakable peace within our lives. Grace and peace walk hand in hand. But we need grace before we can have peace. And we need to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and Master first and foremost. Verse 3 starts out, says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice that Peter is not telling us that everything we have need of pertaining to life and godliness will be given to us. He's not saying it will be given to us. No, he says everything we need to live abundant, fulfilled life, everything we need to live like Christ has already been given to us. We already have it. It's already there. This is radical because many of us don't have an understanding of this, especially when we first come to the Lord. We think that we're still pursuing the key, and if we find that certain key, then we'll be able to unlock the secret of life. The secret of life. We're looking for the combination to the padlock of godliness. We're trying to find that key to unlock that padlock. But Peter says something wonderful here. Really freeing when you think about it. When he says God has already given us all things, not most things, not a bunch of things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've already been given to us. When my daughter was born, although she wasn't all that she is today, everything she needed was already packed into her little body. Her job then was not to find additional body parts to add to herself. Her job was simply to grow. As for all of us. Now, you might think, well, that's obvious for a person's body. Well, Paul relates to the body of Christ as that fact of body. We've already been given everything. We don't need to go looking for this key. He's given us this. A bunch of us do as I did when I first came to the Lord. I spend time searching and reading, looking for what was missing in my faith, instead of simply taking God's word at face value. That he saved me, I'm justified by grace. His divine power has been given us everything. Everything we need for godliness and all we need for abundant life. He's given it to us. And we find it in his word. We find it as we study to show ourselves approved as workmen able to rightly divide the word of truth. See, once we understand this, it saves us a lot of time and money. We don't go searching in bookstores or looking at infomercials to find 7 secrets of effective people or how the way to awaken the giant within us. We already have it. We can simply grow. We can simply grow in the knowledge that we've already been given. Everything that we need to live abundantly and godly has been given. We grow in that knowledge, that experiences. How do we do this? Well, look as it says on. It says in verse 3, it goes on, through the knowledge of him who called us. We've all been called into ministry. We've all been called into this place. We grow as we get to know the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? Well, through prayer, through the word, through worship, morning by morning, day by day, evening by evening. For the better we know him, the better we understand how all things that pertain to life and godliness can function within us. So we get to know him by prayer. That's talking to him. You get to know your spouse or your family members by spending time with them, communicating with them. We need to spend time with Jesus, communicating with him, not only just giving him our laundry list of needs, but spending time listening. Prayer is a two-way street. It's a dialogue. It's not a monologue. We need to talk to him and we need to listen to him. That's how we get to know him and we get to understand he's already given us all things that pertain to godliness and to have that abundant, fulfilled life in him. And then he adds on here in verse 3, by glory and virtue. So the Hebrew word translated glory, of course, is shabbat, which means a heaviness or a weight upon us. The Old Testament, the glory of God was so heavy that the people couldn't even stand up in there. This is the opposite of the cotton candy type of froth that comes through religion. Cotton candy is just a bunch of air-filled sugar. It collapses so easily. He who calls us to a life of substance and a meaningful life. Not just a bunch of cotton candy that just collapses so easily. By faith, we're able to stand and be stable without stumbling through the faith of his word, knowing that by faith we believe and know that he is in control of all things. All things. He's in control of it. He's in control of each of our lives. He knows exactly what we need, what we don't need, the very moment we're going to depart from this earth. He's aware of it. Now verse 4 starts out and says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So first it was precious faith. Now we see the precious promises. The teacher says about the child prodigy, she shows great promise. The press says about the NFL rookie, he shows so much promise. The question is, will they live up to it? Will they live up to their promise? The same is true for us. For in addition to giving us everything we need to live godly, God also makes some amazing, amazing promises available to us. The question is, are we living up to them? He's given us all these promises, but do we take hold of them? Do we believe them and apply them by faith into our lives? Or do we allow the circumstances and the trials that come our way to cloud us and diminish that faith, to look beyond the circumstance to God's total plan? We walk by faith and not by sight, because the things that we see are only temporary, the Bible says. It's the things that are unseen that are eternal. Our faith is eternal, to be able to look beyond the circumstances. Verse 4 goes on, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. We partake of the divine nature through his promises. He's given to us through the knowledge of him who gave himself for us. Growing in the knowledge, that experiential knowledge, the more you apply your faith, the more you experience God's victories in your life, the more you experience that divine power in your life. The divine nature is placed within the believer at the very time of that new birth, when you become born again, and it becomes the source of our new lifestyle. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything has become new or different. We're different people. We have a new lifestyle, and that new divine nature takes over once we accept Jesus and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need you as my Savior. Then that divine nature starts working. He gives us everything we need to live godly, everything that we need pertaining to godly living. He gives us there. We just need to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And by faith, stand on his promises, believe his promises, because we're a new creation in Christ. Then it goes on in verse 4, says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. See, the new lifestyle does not come automatically. The believer must make an effort. We must flee away from lust. The craziness of the world can be traced directly to lust. It all comes down to that, whether regarding money, sex, esteem, or approval. Lust simply says, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. I've got all this, but there's still more. That's actually lust. That defines lust pretty clearly. And it's from this mindset that the Bible says we've been delivered. We've been delivered. There's that place where we can have just that peace to know that God is giving us all of our needs. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We just have to believe those promises. We have to live up to those promises, not just keep looking for more. He said, you've already been delivered, escaped from them. Now look at verse 5. Starts out, says, but also for this very reason. But also could be translated in light of this. So in other words, in light of the fact that we have everything we need to enjoy life fully and to live godly, in light of that fact, in light of the fact that we have been given hundreds and hundreds of promises to live graciously, in light of the fact that we're free of the grasp of lust. He says we've already been delivered from it if we just surrender ourselves to the Master. If we take upon us that divine nature, we're to be those who are to be free of those things. And then he goes on and we're to add something to our faith. He gives us an addition list here. He gives us 7 things to really continue to add. We don't add them to us once and, okay, I've got it done, and we're complete. No, we continue until the day of Christ Jesus. But so we're to be those who are also to add to our faith diligently. And we add to our faith diligently by studying the Word of God, being in the Word. And then verse 5 goes on, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Peter says, you have faith now. You have faith. You accepted me. The Bible says he gives each of us a measure of faith. He said, now go for virtue, or moral excellence is another term for virtue. It means that the darkness of our culture that's portrayed on the screen, in the movies today, or is in the magazines that can be picked up in print, in the lyrics of much of the music, in questionable jokes that you hear around the water cooler at work. He says they have no place in our lives. Add to your faith virtue, that those things have no place in your life. You don't allow them in the door. You don't give them an opportunity to come into your mindset. You add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. Your moral standards go up a little bit higher. And then he goes on, he says, to add to virtue, knowledge. Here's that word knowledge again. Why are we told to add virtue before knowledge? Well, I believe it's because if our mind gets so cluttered up with pornography and violence that is all in all in the media and all over the place, if we allow that stuff into our mind first, we won't be able to extract the knowledge about life from the Word, because I've filled my spirit with junk food, the junk food of the world. I talked about an analogy a few weeks ago that if somebody stops on their way home and gets a couple of Big Macs and a supersized fry, when they get home and their wife's prepared a wonderful, nutritious dinner, they won't be able to have it because they filled up with junk food. And that's why we need virtue before knowledge, because we have to have that moral excellence to keep us to where we can have the knowledge of Christ to continue to grow as we experience his faithfulness. in our lives and through our lives. Moral excellence is that which makes room for us to take in the Word. It makes room to take in the Word and to gain the knowledge that we need of the Lord. So we have the faith, the virtue, then the knowledge to be able to continue to grow in His Word. And then he says to add to that, to knowledge, self-control. So why is self-control to be added to knowledge? Because if, as I gain knowledge, a lot of knowledge of all the Scriptures, oh, I know the Scriptures, it's great. If I'm not careful, and if I'm not very careful, I will begin to say, well, now that I have knowledge about this, I can handle it. Oh, I can handle that. I've got all this knowledge now. Peter warns us to add knowledge. We must be sure we don't get caught up in a pharisaical pseudo-intellectualism that makes us feel that because we're a cut above others, we can indulge ourselves in ways that will only actually end up destroying us. We just get all so spiritual, and then we think, oh, I can dabble in that a little bit. I can do that. I can handle it. But we need to have self-control. We need to continue with, as Jesus told Peter, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. We need to have that self-control, reminding ourselves that our flesh is weak. It's easy to fall down. And to self-control, he says, perseverance or patience. Although I'm temperate, disciplined, self-controlled, if I'm not really careful, I can become impatient with those who aren't. I can be real critical and not very patient with them. Well, you should know better by now, having that kind of an attitude. So therefore, I must add patience to my self-control. And it also, I think, perseverance is meaning that we need to persevere through any persecution that comes our way. That we're able to persevere through it without losing sight of our faith and our virtue and our knowledge and our self-control. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he adds, to perseverance, godliness. Yes, I must be patient, but not to the point where I no longer stand for righteousness or godliness. In other words, I'm not to just allow someone that's going down the wrong path just to say, well, they're making their own choices. No, I need to be able to not be so much that I'm able to have that godliness to be able to share with them as well. Not just to turn my eyes on sin and allow it to go as if it doesn't matter. It matters. And then he goes on in the starting at verse 7, he says, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness keeps godliness from being harsh. So that when you do see ungodliness around you, you're not critical about it. You're not harsh in the way that you present to those the grace of God that needs to be there. For brotherly kindness dictates that we be as considerate as we possibly can to those around us. To as many as we possibly can be, to show that brotherly kindness, to be considerate to them in the right godly way. And then he says, into brotherly kindness, love. Agape, unconditional love. Because John tells us that love is the proof that we have passed from death to life. The proof of that, believers are to extend to others that kind of love that God has shown to us. That love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Of what it is and what it isn't. Love is patient. Love is kind. Don't hold on to a wrong. All of those things. Then verse 8 says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, he started out talking about us growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Then he gives us these seven things to add to our faith here, so that when we do these things, we will continue to grow in the knowledge. So if you're here today and you're feeling barren and unfruitful spiritually, if you're going through a dry season in your walk, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to tell you to start working on these things. Working on knowledge, faith, knowledge, virtue, moral excellence, and patience and self-control. Start being kind to people. Start adding patience to your life. Be patient with folks. Go for moral excellence. The degree that you add these qualities to your life will be the degree that you will be fruitful and productive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you expect to abide in me if you're not attached." We need to be attached to Jesus. We need to be abiding, remaining in him. It's as we abide in the only one whose nature contains all of these traits. See, Jesus' nature, character, had all of these in abundance. And as we abide in him, that's where we find that divine nature to abide in that ourselves. The only one who lived them out daily was Jesus. And when we look to him, when we're abiding in him, we will be able to incorporate these things into our own life. We can't just do it on ourselves in our own power. We need to have the Holy Spirit doing it for us. That's why it says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." One translation says, "He will do it." He will help us with these things. Verse 9 says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." To blindness and has forgotten that he's been cleansed. The idea of purging and of pruning takes us back to the abiding and the fruitfulness that's talked about in John chapter 15. Then verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Some will say, "I'm worried I'm going to lose my salvation." Well, I guarantee you, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you can lose your salvation. You can lose your car keys, but you can't lose Jesus. You can leave your car keys behind, and I believe you can leave Jesus behind. But if you do these things, that will never happen. Some say, "I'm worried I'm going to stumble." Not if you do these things. According to people, if you do these things, your calling, your election is sure, and it will not fail, never. There's just two different sides to this coin, this doctrine, that we're really hit upon here in a bit. The once saved, always saved, or the fact that you can leave your salvation. I love this area of scripture because my answer to both of those things, if you keep doing these things, it doesn't matter because you're going to heaven. See, both of those areas have some pros and cons. The cons about once saved, always saved is that people think they'll just do anything they want and just, "Oh, I'm forgiven anyway." The bad part about those that know that we can leave our salvation, the problem is we go to the altar every day. "Oh, I gotta repent. I gotta be saved again." No, we can be sure. We can be sure of our calling. It can endure. It's there. It says it clearly here. Our election is sure. We will not fail if we add these things. So no matter what you believe about that, if you're adding these things, we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. I don't see it's anything to divide us over. It's something just to maybe if we have to disagree agreeably on it and just keep looking to Jesus in the meantime. Verse 11 goes on and says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So again, if you do these things, you'll not only be fruitful in this life, but also Peter saying you will be rewarded eternally. You'll be rewarded. I find it amazing when you look at this and how wonderful it is that Peter doesn't give us a 15-volume set of books on how to be fruitful. No, what's he do? He gives us two verses. And I believe when you're born again, we all have a desire to be fruitful and to be fulfilled. And if you do these things, that will come into your life. He did give us two verses. I believe if I don't pursue knowledge, I may fail. If I don't add virtue, I may fail. If I don't seek after godliness, I may fail. But I see what Peter is saying here. If I do these things, I will never fail by adding them into my life. And besides that, then I will be rewarded eternally. On top of that, I can be fruitful and fulfilled now, and I can know that I have eternity in glory with Jesus. What an awesome thing. Two verses to sum up the things that we need to continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing is to know that He is God. I think that's so important. And then to add these things into your life daily. And how do we know how to do that? We look to the one that lived them every day, Jesus. We look to the author and the finisher of our faith. We see His nature, His character, how He dealt with things as we read the Gospels. You see the life and the walk He walked and how He lived, and that's the nature we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to put in us as we gain that knowledge of the divine nature. Peter's saying you're going to need it. You're going to need that divine nature as persecution comes. So we need to apply these things every day as much as possible. Let's pray.